Amen. You can be seated. Let me have all the kids, K through fourth grade. You guys come around here with me real quick. And we're getting ready to dismiss you to kids' worship. So parents, we're going to be dismissing them to the kids' ministry staff. If you didn't check them in already, go out to the narthex with them and do that real quickly. Come here, you guys. Did you know you can run in church? Come on. You can run in church. It's not school. Okay? So you guys, you know how much Jesus loves little children? He loves little kids like you guys. He delighted to have little children come with him and be on his lap, and we want you to know that we love you too, and we're so happy that you're with us here in worship today. So, Lord, we pray today that you would bless these children, that you would enable them to hear you calling their name, and that as you call their name, by your grace working in their hearts, they would look to you to trust you and love you and come to know you all the days of their life. And all God's people said, amen. You can run down the center aisle right now. See them right out there? All right.
Okay, as the children are leaving, if you would please stand for the reading of the scripture. This morning we'll read from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Father, we thank you for these words from Scripture. Lord, we ask you to prepare our hearts now for the teaching from Pastor Doug. We ask you to prepare Doug and speak through him. Give him your spirit and your truth and your guidance for us. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that we have in him. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, David. David's got a radio voice, man. Sounds good. Sounds good. So many of us will remember that earlier this year, Muhammad Ali, the great heavyweight champion, boxing champion of the world, died. He was originally born as Cassius Clay, and then later changed his name to Muhammad Ali. He was a very, very colorful character, and he had a habit of declaring himself the greatest of all time. So here's a quick little one-minute tribute to Muhammad Ali.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, from Louisville, Kentucky, wearing black tie, Mr. Cassius Marcellus Clay. His classic poem, "I Am the Greatest."
This kid's got a left. This kid's got a right. If he hits you once, you're asleep for the night. This kid fights great. He's got speed and endurance. But if you sign to fight him, increase your insurance. I am the greatest.
I told you, I told you, I'm the real champion.
I am the greatest.
The greatest of all time.
As you lie on the floor, all the ref counts 10. Pray that you won't have to fight me again.
Of all time,
this brash young boxer is something to see.
Now, that's quite a claim to claim you're the greatest of all time, right? Unique, one of a kind, unmatched, unrivaled, unparalleled, the greatest of all time. And as great a claim as that was for him to make about himself, as great a title as that was for humanity to bestow on him as a heavyweight champion, the New Testament writers bestow an even weightier title on Jesus of Nazareth. The unique, one of a kind, unmatched, unparalleled, one and only. So we're going to be looking at this new series called Jesus, the One and Only. And as David read for us, the verses this morning are the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, which is considered the prologue to the entire Gospel. So pretty much every theme that gets picked up in the Gospel is here in these first 18 verses. We could do a whole sermon series just on these. But we're going to look particularly this morning at two verses in particular, verses 14 and verse 18. So if you have your Bibles, keep them open to John 1. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. So that phrase, the one and only, comes from a Greek word. This is in your notes. Monogenos. Mono means solo or only, solitary or only. And genos means kind or family, offspring, race. It's the word that we get our word genus from that we use in biology. So together, they form this meaning of one, and the one and only, one of a kind, unique or unmatched. And so John is telling you and I that Jesus of Nazareth, among all the people in history, is one of a kind. He's the one and only. He's unmatched. He's unparalleled. He's unrivaled. In fact, Jesus is the greatest of all time. And so what we want to look at this morning is, why would he say that? What is it about Jesus of Nazareth that would makes him one of a kind, that makes him the one and only, unrivaled, unmatched, unparalleled human being of all time? And so you can see in your notes there's going to be four things from these 18 verses that get worked out all the way through the gospel. And the first one is this: as God's Word, Jesus is the fullest and final communication of God to the world. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Eugene Peterson, in his popular contemporary translation, says, the Word became a human being and moved into the neighborhood. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And then 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. The Bible teaches you and I that the Creator is a speaking God. He's not silent. He's not mute. Matter of fact, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, you see it says God spoke creation into existence. We don't know exactly how that happened. We just take it upon faith, but that He spoke by His power, that He's a speaking God. He's a communicating God. The Bible tells us that throughout all of creation, God is constantly speaking if you got ears to hear. That it's speaking to us about the power of God, the reality of a creator God, that there's an orderly existence and those kinds of things. Throughout church history, or throughout the history of God's people, God has spoken to His people and through His people. He calls Moses at the burning bush, puts him in charge of Israel, gives him the Ten Commandments, and says, these reveal My character, these reveal My ways. If you're going to be in a relationship with Me, this is the way I want you to live, so you don't have to guess about it. And then all through the history of Israel, God raised up prophets, people that would speak His word to His people, sometimes to the nations, but mostly to His people. Jesus says the last prophet of Israel was John the Baptist, which is who John is referring to here in his prologue in verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And then verse 15, John the Baptist testifies concerning him, Jesus. He cries out saying, this was He of whom I said, He comes after me. He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me. The writer of the Hebrews picks up this reality that God has spoken throughout Israel's history through his prophets and says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So what the Bible is teaching us is that God is a speaking God. He's a communicating God. And his fullest and final communication to the world and to humanity has come through his Son, who is called the Word. That's good news. That's good news. You and I, we don't have to do a lot of searching through every religion and every spirituality and every imaginable philosophy of life to try to figure out what's God like and who is God. We can go to Jesus because we know that the fullest and finest, the most clearest communication from God has come through his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. And what that means for you and I is that every person who claims to speak for God or about God must have their words tested by the words of Jesus. They must, because he's the fullest and final communication from God. Muhammad must have his words tested by the words of Jesus. Joseph Smith must have his words tested by the words of Jesus. And any other person who shows up on the scene today claiming to be a prophet, claiming to be a spiritual guru, claiming to speak for God or about God, must have their words tested by Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, as the Word of God, is the fullest and final communication from the Creator God to humanity. Secondly, what makes Jesus so unique? What makes him the one and only? Jesus is God's creative agent through which all things were made. Look at verse 3 and 4. Through him, meaning Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And what Kay read in Colossians says essentially the same thing. You and I were made by God's creative design and agent through Jesus Christ. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. You and I are designed and created by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, which means you and I are made to live our lives in sync with Jesus and for Jesus. To live any other way is to live in a way that doesn't line up with the manufacturer's design or specs of our life. It's no wonder our world is haywire, because most people are not living according to the design specifications of their Creator, in accordance and in sync with the one who made them, which is Jesus. For you and I not to live in sync with Jesus and for Jesus is like a car driving without motor oil. I mean, eventually, it's just going to shut down. Everybody just about has one of these today, right? Smartphone. We know what they're made for. By the way, I don't know how much they're made for talking anymore. Mostly texting and photographs and all that kind of stuff, right? But imagine that you and I were at a party, and imagine there was this great guacamole dip in this bowl, and I pulled out my phone, and I started dipping it and eating it that way. What would you think? What would you think? You think I was a moron, right? Think, I don't care about my phone, for sure. Why? Because we all know that the purpose and design of this phone is not to eat food with. Any more so than the purpose and design of your life and my life is to live out of sync with Jesus Christ. He's God's creative agent, and you and I are made to find, loved ones, we're made to find our deepest joy and fulfillment in sync with God's creative agent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's what makes him unique. That's what makes him one of a kind. That's what makes him unrivaled. What's the third reason why he's the one and only? As God's eternal Son, Jesus is God and worthy of our worship. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made him known. This is the great claim of the gospel and Christianity. No other religion or spirituality contends that its founder is God. They just don't. This is what sets Christianity apart. Now, sometimes you might hear somebody say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That was, you know, that's an invention of the early church. And we can run into that kind of thinking anywhere. But I see you guys up here, and a lot of you are getting ready to go off to college. And I can guarantee you, you're going to run into this claim. Even if you never take a religion class, you're going to run into the claim, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's an invention of the early church. So what are we supposed to say when somebody raises that to us? Well, the whole point of this series, frankly, is to show you how through these I am statements, he either implicitly or explicitly claims to be God. But let me take you to two passages that we're not really going to look at in this series that deal with this head on. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 53. Now, Jesus is in a dispute about who he is with some Jewish people that have been following him. He's made some claims about being one with God and things like this, and they're challenging him on this. And so look at verse, chapter 8, verse 53. Or let's back up to 52. At this, the Jews claim, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? So here it is, served up on a platter. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Now, why in the world would they pick up stones to stone him with Jesus saying, before Abraham was born, I am? Because what Jesus is saying is, you know, back in Exodus 3, when the living God, the creator God, called Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses said, well, what's your name? And God said, I am. I am. I'm the eternal one. I'm the eternally existing one. I am the one through whom all things ultimately depend and find their life. And what's Jesus saying right here? Why do they want to stone him? Because he's saying, hey, that was me speaking to Moses at the burning bush. That was me. I'm God. And thinking he was committing blasphemy, they wanted to kill him. This is what got him crucified, by the way, was claiming to be God. That's what got him crucified. Look at John 14 real quick, just real quick. John 14, verses 5 through 10. Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you all such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's a pretty radical claim. Now, one of the things that we like to do with these phones today is this, right? Right? So we see it everywhere we go. We go to a sporting event. We see selfies. Lovers on the beach take selfies. Even famous people take selfies. Even famous art takes selfies. So here's what Jesus is saying. Let's just put this in 26 terms. When Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm God's selfie. I'm God's selfie. if God the Father were to take a selfie, he would look like Jesus. He would look like Jesus. So we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess. Now, one of the things that happens as a result of these kind of profound claims and realities and truths is that we learn something about the mysterious nature of God himself. What we learn is what we call the Trinity. We learn that God is somehow one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't totally, rationally comprehend how that can be. It's revealed to us by God. By the way, if God were going to reveal something of himself to us, doesn't it make sense to you and I that there would be things about God that our brains wouldn't be able to fully comprehend? That shouldn't be a big leap, should it? This is one of them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means that from all eternity, there has existed a community of perfect love and joy. Every longing you and I have in our heart to be loved perfectly, to experience joy that won't evaporate, is an echo of the community of the Trinity. And that's one of the ways we think about Christian salvation. That through Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes the key, the one and only key, that opens the door into the life of the Trinity for you and I, into the very life of God. This same John who wrote the gospel wrote some letters to the early churches. One of them is what we have in our Bible called 1 John. And in chapter 1, this is what John says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. The life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Do you hear the way he's describing what it means to find salvation through Jesus Christ? That we're brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son. We're brought into that community of perfect love and joy. And loved ones, we spend the rest of our early life learning how to live out of that. Learning how to live out of that. Which means, by the way, did you hear what John said? We write to you to make our joy complete. That part of the way the Creator God has designed things through Jesus is that we will only experience the fullness of joy when we are participating with him in his mission, inviting others to come into that community of perfect love and joy, the Trinity. And that's a beautiful thing to think about as you think about your friends and family members and students and all these kinds of things. That, you know, we're not asking anybody to drink prune juice by becoming a Christian. You know? We're inviting them into deep joy. Deep joy. Fourth reason that Jesus is the one and only. He's unique, one of a kind, unparalleled. As God's eternal Son, Jesus has God's exclusive authority to give us the right to become adopted children of the Father. Look at verses 12, 13. Yet to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Because Jesus is God's eternal Son, God the Father has invested exclusive authority in his Son to give you and I the right that we don't have on our own to become adopted by God the Father and born into his family. And John's giving us hints right there that that's a supernatural thing that has to happen. A supernatural thing. So as I just said a minute ago, Jesus is the one and only key. He's the one and only key that unlocks the door into the life of God. Into the life of God. Now, that's a controversial thing to say in 2016. You know what? It was a controversial thing to say in 33 AD. okay? Because the gospel, Christianity, was given birth in a religiously pluralistic culture. Much more so, frankly, than we are today. A religiously pluralistic culture. So to be able to say, in a culture that had all kinds of religions, all kinds of spiritualities, to say Jesus is the one and only key was terribly controversial and offensive. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said about himself. It's exactly what every New Testament writer says about Jesus. So now you and I find ourselves in a culture that's largely described by people as a secular culture. It is religiously pluralistic. By the way, I mean, I don't think that should be particularly controversial. From its inception, it was that way, really. And so what that means is that by and large, you and I live in a culture that says, you know what, you can believe whatever you want as long as you keep it private. You can go in there, go into Greenwood and believe whatever you want and sing whatever you want and do whatever. Just don't come into the public square and talk to us about your faith or your beliefs any more so than any other religion, okay? That's where we are right now, okay? And part of what permeates our secular culture is what's called agnosticism, okay? Atheism is the belief there's not a God. Agnosticism is, you know, we can't really know. We just can't really know for sure. So we're not going to make any claims whatsoever. Dallas Willard, who many of you will recognize that name, he was a Christian author. He taught philosophy at the University of Southern California before he died. Brilliant, brilliant man. And I put a quote by him in your notes. So Willard is referring to the sort of secular way agnosticism that I'm just referring to. He says this: the crushing weight of the secular outlook permeates or pressures every thought we have today. The powerful, though vague and unsubstantiated understanding of reality is that something has been found out that renders a spiritual understanding of reality in the manner of Jesus simply foolish to those who are in the know. So that's kind of the undercurrent, background, elevator music of our culture. You know, surely you don't believe what the Bible says. I mean, do you also believe that the earth is flat? Because any intelligent person knows that's not true. And so the assumption that's carried forward is what Willard says. Is that, well, somebody found out something somewhere. Nobody knows exactly who that person was or what that information is, but we all know it must exist somewhere, so no intelligent person could ever be a Christian. I promise you, when you go into a secular university, you're going to hear that. And what are you going to say? Well, can you show me the evidence? Can we have an intelligent, reasoned conversation, maybe even a debate about upon which you base that? Because let me tell you what's happening, gang. There's a lot of people that are just playing hearsay. They're just parroting what somebody else told them. There is no smoking gun. It doesn't exist. That totally undermines the reliability of the New Testament documents, underlines all this stuff. And if that's something you need help sort of shoring yourself up in, Kurt Brower's class would be a great one for you to take in the equipping class. Another guy, another Christian philosopher, J.P. Moreland, says this: spirituality is in, but no one knows which form to embrace. Indeed, the very idea that one form may be better than the other, better than another, seems arrogant and intolerant. And so here's the question I want to just kind of put out. Is kind of insisting on agnosticism as a cultural value, is that virtuous? Is that virtuous? Thank you. Well, it depends on whether you wrestle seriously with the claims of Jesus or not. Because if you're just going to insist on agnosticism and never seriously wrestle with the New Testament documents and the claims of Jesus, I don't know what we could say is virtuous about that at all. Because there has been an ostentatious claim made. by a man and by a group of people who were his followers. So, do we have to be arrogant to contend as Christians that we believe you can know something about God, that you can know God with some degree of clarity through Jesus Christ? Do we have to be arrogant to say that? I mean, let's admit, there's been times that Christians in the history of the church have been very arrogant about that. And we need to repent and confess and apologize for that. But do we have to be arrogant to do that? Or can we in humility say, no, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is actually who he said he is. And we believe there's a reasonable, rational basis to hold that conviction. Which is why John Stott says this in your notes. The reason we must reject this increasingly popular position is that we're committed to the uniqueness of Jesus. He has no competitors. And his finality. He has no successors. So, because in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth did God first become human in his birth, then bear our sins in his death, then conquer death in his resurrection, and then enter his people by his Spirit, he is uniquely able to save sinners. Nobody else has his qualifications. So I've given you three questions there that we don't have time to look at today. But if we accept these things, if we accept these documents as reliable and credible, they're going to lead us down this pathway. So let me close with this. So let me just speak to somebody in here today who you don't identify yourself as a Christian, and we want you to know you're welcome here. You're welcome here. But we love Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus. So let's say you're a religious person, and you're looking for who's the most reliable spokesperson for God for you to attach yourself to? Who's the prophet? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So you don't need to keep waiting around for another prophet. He's already come. Let's say you're not a Christian and you're not religious, but you're spiritual. You believe there's some sort of spiritual reality. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, L-O-G-O-S. That's the Greek word. And to a Greek in first century, when they heard the word Logos, what they heard in their mind was, that's the organizing, rational principle of reality. Like everything goes back to the Logos. It's an impersonal power or force, but it runs through everything and ultimately sustains everything. Does that sound familiar? Eastern spirituality. What John wanted the Greek to hear is the Logos has a name. The Logos is a person. Jesus of Nazareth. And so you don't have to keep searching. How much must God want to communicate with me and you? How much must he want to be known that he would send his eternal son to become a man? You see, God's not silent. He's not mute. Listen to this quote by Simon Tugwell. So long as we imagine that it is we who have to look for God, we must often lose heart. But it is the other way about. He is looking for us. And so we can afford to recognize that very often we're not looking for God. Far from it. We are in full flight from him in high rebellion against him. And he knows that and has taken that into account. He has followed us into our darkness. Our hope is in his determination to save us, and he will not give in. He's your hope. His wild pursuit of you is your hope. Through his son. You see at the very bottom of your notes, I'm going to try to give us a memory verse every week. This is something that we could probably work out in our families together and maybe memorize. And so this is verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The church didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity. The church simply publicly recognized the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity that was revealed through Jesus Christ. And as the church, over the decades following Jesus, wrestled with that mysterious revelation about who God is and what he's like, they got clarity about how to formulate what the church believes. And the first place that got articulated was by the Council of Nicaea in the early 4th century, and it's called the Nicene Creed. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to declare it together. And I want you to pay particularly close attention to what it says about Jesus. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.